2 Timothy chapter 3. For the past few weeks, we've been dealing with the Word of God. We've been dealing with the Word of God, and more specifically, why it is that we here preach out of the authorized King James Version of the Bible, and why we're convinced it is the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, we began this study about a month ago, and we're going to have, I think, one more week dealing with this study. But I'm going to ask for some of you for your help for next week's study. I need to know how many people have in their homes a different Bible version than the authorized version. How many, raise your hands. How many have different versions at home? All right. Of those that you that have different versions, is there anybody that has a New American Standard version? Okay. Would you bring that next week? Okay. Is there anybody that has a New International Version? Okay. Would you bring that next week? That's your homework. Now, some of you got a real collection, don't you? Is there anybody that has a Revised Standard Version? Brother Kincaid, would you bring that? Okay. That's real old, see? That's real old, them old timers. Is there anybody that has a Living Bible or a Good News for Modern Man? You got them all. Bring them all. Yeah. Those that you raise your hands, do you have any other version that hasn't been mentioned yet? A New King James? Oh, there you go. Bring that one. New World Translation. Would you bring that next week, brother? Thank you. Any other version? Oh, Catholic Bible. Bring that one. Okay. If you have a version that you think that wasn't mentioned, that's your homework. You bring that. Okay. Because we're going to go through some verses next week. No. Brother, we just want you to bring one. We don't want to burden you now. I noticed that for the next 2 weeks, Brother Bill and I are going to be preaching. I count it a real privilege to have worked with Bill Kincaid for a number of years. And we've always had a good cop, bad cop routine. And so I don't know who's a good cop today, so we'll let you decide that. But we are talking about the Word of God. We are talking that the Word of God originally was spoken to men. Originally, it was spoken to men. It was given by a dream. God Himself spoke to men audibly. And then they heard it. God revealed Himself through an angel of the Lord. God through visions of the night, through revelations. And eventually we saw that God's Word began to be written. God Himself wrote the Scriptures. He wrote the commandments with His very finger. We noticed that Joshua and Moses began writing Scriptures. The prophets began writing Scriptures. In the New Testament, the apostles began to receive revelation from the Lord, and they began to speak and preach the Word of God, and then they began to write the Scriptures. And I think I mentioned some things about how many today say that our authority, our final authority in matters of faith and practice are the originals. And yet, no one possesses the originals. We cannot go back to Adam and ask Adam, what did God say to you originally? We cannot find the original Scriptures. The best the scholars can do is recreate what they think might possibly have been a possible version dating in the second century. But that's not the original. Isn't that amazing? And they're going to take this, what they think could possibly have been, reconstructed text, and correct our Bibles that we have today, there's something wrong with that. And what we've been doing for the last couple of weeks is showing how God verified His Word, or how God gave His Word, and how it was recognized. Does anybody remember some of the things in the way that God sealed His Word, or put a seal or a stamp of approval on His Word? What were some of the things that He did, Adrian? Signs and wonders? Anything else? Yeah, that's today. We didn't get to that one. You peeked ahead. Okay. That's what you get for leaving your notes on the seat. But that's a good one. That's today. Any other things? Preaching of the Word of God. God's Word is preached. The testimony of others. And particularly, the testimony of who? Thank you very much. The testimony of the Holy Spirit. God put His approval on this version by His Spirit. His Spirit bore witness. Who is the Word of God entrusted to in the Old Testament? The Jews. The Jews. Who is the Word of God entrusted to in the New Testament? The Church of the Living God. It is the Church that kept His Word. Now, today we're going to see, as Brother Mike has so graciously let us in on a commercial advertisement, we're going to see that also the Word of God is recognized by fruits. And again, this is an interactive Bible study, so I'm going to need some volunteers. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 through verse 25. Bernie. James chapter 1, verse 18. Michael. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Adrian, thank you. John chapter 5, verse 24. Gary. John chapter 6, verse 63 and 68. Danny, thank you for volunteering. Who has the first one? 1 Peter chapter 1, 23 through 25. Born again by what? By the original scriptures? I think I asked you last week, how many of you can read Greek? Anybody in here can read Greek? How many of you can read Hebrew? Hebrew. Anybody can read Hebrew? Anybody can read Latin? Latin? Anybody? Syrian? Can anybody read Syrian? Arabic? Anybody? Spanish? Okay, a few. Polish? Oh, we got one here with Polish. Yes, sirree. Isn't that amazing? So none of you were reading what the scholars call the original manuscripts. You weren't even reading the original languages. How many here are born again? Praise praise the Lord for that. Now, how'd that happen? It says here, by the Word of God. Amen. You see, the Word of God is what gives life. You heard the Word of God. You received the Word of God. You believe the Word of God. And the natural fruit of that is life. James chapter 1 and verse 18. Who has that verse?
Of His own will, began He us with the Word of truth. We should be a kind of first fruit.
We were begotten. We were born again by the Word of truth. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Who has that one?
Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these partakers of thine escape the corruption of the world.
Partakers of the divine nature by the promises of God, by the Word of God. John chapter 5 and verse 24.
Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and now and not shall come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life.
Hearing His word, believing it, we're given eternal life. Now, Brother Gary, are you born again? Did you hear the Word of God preached? Did you believe it? Let me ask you, was that preacher preaching in Greek? Was he speaking Hebrew? Was he speaking that divine language of Polish?
He
was preaching real loud, yeah, okay. In English. And I'm willing to wager he's preaching out an authorized version of the Bible. John chapter 6, verse 63. Thank you very much. This book is alive. Of all the Bible versions that Americans have or English speakers have, it is undeniable that this book has brought about fruit.
Amen.
Nobody could deny that. The greatest skeptic on the earth cannot deny the fruit that was brought about by belief of this book. The very worst enemy of the Word of God cannot deny the fruits of this book. Now, I've mentioned some things on why I came, or how I came to believe the Word of God. And I mentioned that one of the ways I came to believe it was the girl, the young lady that preached the gospel unto me, she believed it. And I was convinced by her faith. I was convinced by the testimony of her life. I was convinced by the Holy Spirit using that book in her hands. I was convinced by that. But you know, there's something else that convinces me. It's not enough just that your friends agree with you or that your parents agree with you. Now, that's a good point. There's nothing wrong with that. Yeah, somebody agrees with you. If nobody agrees with you, you probably got some problems. I mean, if you got some new doctrine that nobody has ever heard or ever believed, you probably got some problems. But you know, there's another thing. The enemies agree. When the enemies can't deny it, you know you've got something. Look in Acts chapter 4. And verse 16. Notice what the enemies of the gospel say here, and it's up to you to read the chapter in the context, but says, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that indeed a notable miracle had been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. You know what? That's a real testimony. You know, when my best friend, he agrees with me, well, that's a good testimony, and I'm glad. But when your enemy, somebody that despises you, and somebody that is deliberately trying to make you fall, or discredit your testimony, stands up and says, I can't deny it. I'm sorry, I can't deny it. And when you go into a court of law, you know what the lawyers are looking for? They're looking for witnesses from the other side that agree with your side. And here we find in this authorized version of the Bible, you know what I found? I found that almost all of our enemies that disagree with us, those on the opposite sides of the debate, they said, yes, this is the Word of God. Yes, this book has brought forth fruit. Yes, this was influential in establishing the church in America, and this church in England, and the church in English-speaking world. Yes, it's undeniable. We cannot deny it. To me, that's a great testimony. That's a great testimony. Harvard University was a theological seminary. You know what book they started out preaching? The Authorized Version. Princeton, a theological seminary. You know what book they started out preaching? The Authorized Version. Now, they don't do that anymore. But they started off with this book right here. We went to a rather liberal church the other day. You know what they started off with? The Authorized Version. United Methodist? You know what Wesley was preaching? He was preaching the Authorized Version. Hey, almost, I can't think of any church in America that was started on any other version outside of the Authorized Version. You see, this book has a testimony of producing fruit, of producing believers. And I, if we took a survey this morning, I would say probably 99.9% of you were led to the Lord out of an authorized version of the Bible. That's testimony. And the Bible says we're born again by the Word of God. And it's your testimony this morning that none of you heard the Word of God preached in Greek. None of you heard the Word of God preached in Hebrew. No, I'm not denying that the Greeks have the Word of God, nor am I denying that the Hebrews have the Word of God. The position that I take is I have the Word of God in my hands. The authorized version of the Bible. That's fruit. The fruit of life. The fruit of life. How about the fruit of faith? Need some more volunteers. Romans chapter 10, verse 17. Thank you. John chapter 20, verse 31. Janice. Luke chapter 16, verse 29. Verlene, thank you. And Proverbs chapter 22, 19 through 21. Dara, thank you. Proverbs 22, 19 through 21. Romans 10, 17. Where does faith come from? Hearing what? Does anybody have faith here this morning? How many have faith? Is your faith true? I hope so. Is your faith, where did it come from? Did you go over to Egypt and dig around in the sands and find some scriptures down laying down in the sands, and that's where your faith came from? Where did your faith come from? It comes from the Word of God. This book right here gave you faith. It most certainly gave me faith. It gave my mother faith. It gave my father faith. It gave you faith. Faith cometh by hearing the Word of God. Who has the next verse? John chapter 20, verse 31.
But these are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, believing you might have life.
Why were they written? Why were the words written? That we might believe. We have the scriptures written that we might believe and have life. Luke chapter 16 and verse 29. Now this is the rich man in hell. You know what he was asking for? A miracle. He said, let somebody go back from the dead and go to my brother's house and they'll believe him. And you know what the answer was? They have something already written. They already have the scriptures, or they're not going to believe Moses and the prophets. They'll not believe even if one rose from the dead. And when Jesus rose from the dead, they still didn't believe. Isn't that interesting? You know what? You believed Moses and the prophets, but you never saw Moses. And you never saw the prophets. And yet you believe them. Why? How did that come about? Because of the scriptures. Not because of the Hebrew scriptures or the Greek scriptures. but because of the English scriptures that God bore witness to. Proverbs chapter 22, verses 19 through 21. The words were given that we might trust the Lord. You know, all that I know about God comes from this book. Did you know that? I've never seen God. I'm sorry, I've had some brothers ask me, did I see any angels when I got saved? I didn't see any angels. You know, maybe they did, but I didn't see any. They asked me, did you begin speaking in tongues? No, but I've been trying for a long time to speak Polish and Spanish. Did the earth shake when you got saved? No, though I didn't see any earthquakes and the water didn't part. You know what? When I got saved some 26 years ago, I got off my knees and I was saved. I was born again and I didn't see any miracles and the voice of God did not come down from heaven. Where did I get my faith from? From this book right here. How did I learn to trust the Lord? From this book right here. Everything I know about God comes from this book. All right? So we see the fruit of faith. The Word of God produces faith. Now, it's your testimony and my testimony that we have faith from this book. Now, I'm not just trying to take one point, but you take all of these points and it's going to point to this book right here. Another fruit. You shall know them by their fruits. Where do we get that from? I need some volunteers. Matthew chapter 7. Amanda? Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. I'll let you read for a while until I'll tell you when to quit, okay? Mark chapter 4, verse 14. Okay, brother, I'll let you read for a while and I'll tell you when to quit. Luke chapter 8, verse 11. Brother, same thing. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 and 6. Danny, thank you. John chapter 5 and verse 36. Yes, sister, please. Got it? 5:36. John 5:36. Okay. Matthew chapter 7. Amanda?
Shall know them by their fruit. Men gather grapes, even so every good and corrupt tree bringeth. A good tree cannot bring forth every tree, or by their fruit.
Thank you very much. By their fruits ye shall know them. Talking about prophets. You see, we've had this problem of authority since the very beginning. Who's telling the truth? Because you have one prophet, he would stand up and say, thus saith the Lord. And they would say, well, who are you? Well, God spoke to me. Yeah, God spoke to you. Give me a break. Right? You think they always believe the prophets? Do you think they always believe the prophets of God? No, they doubted. Didn't Moses say, well, Lord, you know, you're going to send me down there, and I know you're speaking to me. I'm convinced, but how am I going to convince them? They demanded a sign. But you know what? False prophets rose up. When Moses went down into Egypt and began speaking with Pharaoh, Pharaoh wasn't impressed. Not at the beginning. He was impressed at the end, but not at the beginning. He said, I'm not convinced. And he called his prophets over there and they mimicked the signs of God. You see, there's always been a battle for authority. There always has been and always will be. And so Jesus says, you better beware of the prophets because not everybody that comes to you has the authority of God. Not everybody that comes to you speaks the word of God, even though they come in the name of the Lord. Even though they give the appearance, you better try them. And what are we supposed to do? How do we recognize the true from the false? Amanda, you need to read that verse again. By their fruits. I was down in Mexico preaching the gospel and I was very troubled one year. We got into a colonia subdivision and preaching and I would stand there with an open Bible, the Word of God in Spanish, and I would begin preaching to these people and I would say, the Word of God says, and they said, well, how do we know? I said, well, you can read it. No, we can't. So why can't you? Well, I don't know how to read. Boy, I was in trouble. And I went home scratching my head. That's why I don't have any hair up here. And I got depressed. And I pray, I don't know whether I should have done this or not, but I basically told God, if you can't save these people that can't read, then I'm going home. And you know what the Lord gave me? He gave me this verse right here. And so I went back to these very humble people that could not read, and I said, I can understand you can't read. I can understand that. But can you tell the difference between an apple tree and a poisonous tree? I mean, can you tell that tree right there, that peach tree, has got good fruit on it or not? Can you tell the difference between good fruit and bad fruit? Oh, yeah. Okay. Now, tell me, does your priest have good fruit or bad fruit? Oh, man, he's got bad fruit. Huh? Good fruit or bad fruit? You see, you know the prophets by the fruits, the fruit of righteousness. You know what this book has produced? Good fruit. Good fruit. And when this book is denied and rejected, you know what it produces? In the lives of those that reject it, bad fruit. Believing it, it produces good fruit. Mark chapter 4, verse 14. Who has it?
The sower sows the word, and these are they by the wayside, where the word is sown. But when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts.
Mm-hmm.
And these are they likewise, which are sown in stony ground, who, when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness. Verse 17. And have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction and persecution arise for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word. And the cares of the world, and the things of riches, and the lust of the things entering in, choke the word, and become unfruitful. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60, some...
That's good, brother. Thank you. What does it produce when it's believed? When this word lands in the heart of good ground, what does it produce? Produces fruit 30, 60, 100-fold. What happens when people take an axe to this tree and say, we don't want it? Doesn't change the fact it's a good tree, but it doesn't produce anything in their lives. In fact, if I read this Bible right, judgment is going to come on them in John chapter 12. They deny the word and the word's going to come back and judge them. Jesus said, I didn't come to judge, but the words that I speak unto you, they're going to judge you. Produces fruit. Luke chapter 8, verse 11. I'm looking for the part that says bearing fruits with patience or something to that effect.
Now, the parable says, the seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside today that hear, coming the devil, taketh away the word out of their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. They under rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. These have no roots which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. That which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit in their flesh. But that of the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel.
Okay, that's good. Thank you. They that keep the word, they bear fruits with patience. But you notice something, these last two verses that these brothers have read, there's something else in there? Something about the devil. And what does the devil do? He takes the word. The word is there, but the devil wants to come and take it away from people. The devil doesn't like to see fruit. He doesn't like to see people born again. He doesn't like to see you sitting in these chairs saved and listening to the word of God. And so his job is, even though the word of God is preached, and the word of God is written, and the word of God is distributed, his job was to come in and take the word of God from you. Now, I can understand that, and it's obvious when it comes from the enemies of the gospel. You sit down with a Jehovah's Witness and you can tell right away he's not interested in the truth of this book. Right. No, that's not right. You can't believe that. That's what it says. Yeah, that's what it says, but you can't believe that. You don't really believe that, do you? You talk with a Mormon, the same. No, you can't believe that. All of the enemies of the gospel, they're not interested in us believing this book. They want us to deny it. Or they want to profess that they believe it, but not really believe it. Doesn't that's the work of the devil. And you know what's shocking to me? That the devil just doesn't work in unbelievers. This was troubling for me in my early ministry. That the devil does not work just down there in the bars and the honky-tonks. Or that the devil works in good, honest people. And he uses them to deceive. That's shocking. I told you that I was out as a young preacher and I would deal with Jehovah's Witness and Mormons and skeptics and Roman Catholics and all sorts of people, and I understood perfectly where they were coming from. They didn't believe this book. They professed that they did. They said they did, but when the rubber met the road, they didn't. And I wasn't too shocked by that. But then when I began dealing with believers and I would start hearing these same excuses of unbelief, I just put two to two together and considered the source. You don't really believe that a loving God would judge you, do you? Doesn't God want the best for you? Go ahead and eat of all the trees of the garden. Be careful. Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6.
For the hope which is laid up to God, that in all will bring forth fruit, as it does also in turn of it and new.
Again, the word bears fruit. John chapter 5, verse 36, sister. John 5, 36.
But I have greater witness than that of John. For the work which the Father hath given me finished, the same work that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent.
They bear witness. Works of righteousness bear witness to this book. All right, what have we seen? The testimony of the Holy Spirit, right? God, the Holy Spirit, bears witness to this book. He's done it through the ages, through signs and wonders. We talked about this last week. Once the book is confirmed, you don't need signs and wonders anymore.
Right.
Did you know that? I'm going to tell you something else. Did you know what? Any missionary that goes to a country that does not have the Word of God, you talk to some of these new tribe missionaries that we support, and you're going to listen to their testimonies. I've read some of their books. You know what happens? They go into these villages where these people have no idea of Scripture. They have nothing written, but they have a witch doctor. And you know what happens in every biography I read about these missionaries? Every time, it comes down to a battle of authority. It's the witch doctor's word against the word of the missionary. And you know what, almost every time that I've read what it comes down to? There's going to be somebody healed. It's amazing. It's amazing. This witch doctor says, I got good medicine and this is going to cure you. And the missionary or the preacher of the gospel says, no, that's bad medicine. That's bad medicine. And so all of this tribe is looking out of the missionary. So we want to see some good medicine. If this is bad medicine and it doesn't cure, we want to see some good medicine. And you know what they do? They start praying. And some, I've heard some wild testimonies. And you know what happens? God confirmed it. God confirmed His Word. And you know, in the process, we see this same process all over again. First, it's the spoken Word. That village is dependent on the missionary, the prophet in this sense, to tell them the Word of God. They have to take His Word on it. They don't have anything else. They have to take His Word on it. And then you know what He does? He begins writing it. He begins writing. And you know what? No longer do they take His authority, they take what's written. Isn't it amazing? This process is over and over again throughout history. And yet today, we're told by scholars and skeptics that no. Our authority is the original, and yet very few times in history has the original ever mattered. It certainly hasn't mattered in your life. I don't know of anybody that's really mattered to. Let's talk about a little bit about history. Did you know the apostles that began writing out scriptures? Did you know the apostle Paul, he wrote out some things? But you know, he didn't actually do the writing. He had secretaries that did it for him. You can find this in Galatians. He says, well, I signed it with my own hand. This is a confirmation that this is my word and I sent it. I signed it with my own hand. You know, there are some that believe that Paul never sent the original. I don't know. I mean, I've read different things. That Paul kept the originals and he just sent out copies. Now, wouldn't that be a food for thought? Boy, that gives the skeptics really fits, doesn't it? Nobody ever had the original script manuscript of Paul. He just sent out copies of it and signed his name to it. Isn't that amazing? But you know what happened? While the apostles were around, they could verify, was this what you wrote? Did you write this? Well, it's got Paul's signature on it. Yeah, that's right. But what happens when that disappeared? And did you know in the early parts of the church in the 200s and 300s AD that there was controversy? That we had epistles of Barnabas and epistles of Thomas and the third epistle of Peter and all sorts of other things? False prophets were working back then just like they work today. And there was a controversy. What is and what is not the Word of God? And a decision had to be made. But they couldn't go to apostle because the apostles had all died. And so we came to the conclusion, what's now called the canon of Scripture. The standard of Scripture. A decision was made. Who made the decision? The church made the decision. Based on some of these very criteria that I've given you in these past few weeks. They made a decision. Yes, the Gospel of Matthew, that's the Word of God. No, the Gospel of Thomas is not. Yes, the Gospel of John is the Word of God. The Epistle of Barnabas is not. Yes, the first and second epistles of Peter is the Word of God. The third epistle is not. A decision was made. A decision was made. A standard was set. We're going to go by this book, or we're going to go by these books. And that's why we have 66 books in our Bible today. Still 66. Now, not everybody agrees, but you agree, don't you? And our forefathers agreed, and they agreed before them, and we have a faithful witness all the way up to today. And I find that's amazing, because those that would be on the other side of the debate, good and bad, that would disagree with us, they would go to manuscripts that contain rejected books and say they're authoritative. Now, the two biggest manuscripts that they use are called the Vaticanus and the Sinaiticus. These are ancient manuscripts written a long time ago that they found, one in the Vatican Library of all places. And they're insistent because these are ancient manuscripts, that these are the very words of God. These more closely represent the original, and therefore if they differ from the authorized version, we should change our authorized version and use these. These are authoritative. And then when I asked these scholars, then how come they don't take the Apocrypha books or the books that were denied? Why aren't those real? No, we don't accept those. Yeah, but they're in the same manuscripts. You said it's good enough to change it over here in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John. Why don't you go ahead and add those books? No, we don't. Because we accept the voice of the church. Hello! Hello! Yeah, so do I. I take the voice of the church, and the voice of the church said, yes, this is the Word of God. Yes, but God hasn't stamped His approval on these apocryphal books. Hello! Hello, you're getting there. You're getting close now. Yeah, you're getting, you'll come around. God has stamped His approval on this book.
Amen.
And yet today, they want you to disbelieve it. They don't want you out and out deny it. I mean, the devil never wants you to just deny everything. I mean, he mixes it up. But they want to become the authority. They want you to submit to them instead of that book. And they use all sorts of arguments. One argument is God is the final authority. Well, who could deny that? Of course God is the final authority. But when did God ever separate Himself from His Word? And how do I know God's authority outside of this book? You see, they want to tell you what is and what is not the Word of God. And so I wrote a little ditty telling you about this. It's called The Ruler. Because I say that this book is the standard. It has been the standard. They say it too. I don't know if you read any books on this controversy, the King James only debate. One of the arguers on the other side is a man by the name of James White. I had a conversation with James White, and he told me that the authorized version was the standard and is the standard up until 1950. Well, that's interesting. What happened in 1950? What was the standard? He never did tell me what the standard was after 1950. But up until 1950, yes, the authorized version was the standard. Yes, it was the Word of God, but now it's not. Interesting. And so he began to ask me, well, you know, how do we recognize a standard? Can you tell me the history? And I said, you know, I don't know the history of the ruler. I don't know who first began to use it. I have no idea. I can't tell you anything about it. I don't know where it came from. I don't know the first guy that decided, you know, 12 inches is going to be the standard. Why 12 inches and not a meter? I don't know. Why does America go by inches and Poland goes by meters? I have no idea. But you know what? I recognize it. And you know what I know? I know that this building was built on a 12-inch standard. You know what else I know? If I went to your home was built on a 12-inch standard. You know, if I go to your school was built on a 12-inch standard. Can you tell me the history of the ruler? No. Well, you see there, you don't know the history of the ruler. Okay, tear down our buildings. So I wrote this for James White. How does anything become a standard? We have standards of measurements, a ruler, for example. How did it become the standard? Through use, acceptance, and general agreement, I would suppose. Perhaps it became the standard because God said so. I don't know. Maybe God said, I want the 12-inch standard. I don't have any idea. Maybe so. I don't know all the history of the ruler by any means, but I do recognize it as a standard, and so does James White, and so do you. Along comes a man with an 11-inch ruler versus the standard 12-inch ruler. And he says, your ruler is an error because it descended from late measurements. Your ruler was made out of inferior wood and has inferior craftsmanship. When it was originally made, the crafters did the best with what they had. But today, oh my, today we have found under the Dead Sea fine specimens of 11-inch rulers. Or so our professors tell us. I haven't actually ever seen them for myself, but I read about them on the internet. I have with me a modern, new, updated ruler here that is closer to the original size ruler, 11 inches long. Ruler critics all agree that this new improved ruler is much closer and comes from older measurements and is therefore superior. If you were as smart as me, you would know this and begin to use this modern man ruler. It's easier to understand, you know. After all, I have been to seminary. All of us graduates have learned from Dr. Doolittle that this 11-inch ruler is by far better quality, a much far better quality ruler. even though our ruler seminary was built and founded on a standard 12-inch ruler. And the director of our school only allows the use of the 12-inch standard in our wood shop. Our ruler professors have convinced us that the 11-inch ruler is actually much better. We intend to go into the entire world and pretend that we actually believe the 12-inch standard, but we will make corrections with our modern, updated 11-inch standard. Even though everything around us was built with 12-inch rulers, including our homes and our father's homes and their father's homes, our schools, our factories, our nation was built on a 12-inch standard, we are now convinced that the 11-inch is much better. After all, it's shorter. And Dr. Know-Nothing, he's a respected ruler scholar, and he says it is by far the best. Granted, Dr. Know-Nothing and Dr. Doolittle have never built anything in their lives, but they are orthodox. We should respect them and follow their advice. And the story goes on and on and on. Now, you just pick up a commentary, any commentary you want, and you read what Dr. Doolittle and Dr. Know-Nothing had to say about your authorized version. You just pick up your own authorized version, maybe read some of the notes in it, and see what Dr. Doolittle and Dr. Know-Nothing had to say about your Bible. I have some quotes, and I want to take the last few minutes to give you some quotes from the scholars to see what they say about your Bible. This first quote is from Dr. Ladd. He wrote a book called The New Testament and Criticism. He says, the English-speaking Christian world, and especially the evangelicals, that's you, has been largely unconscious of the fact that it's constant and sometimes passionate insistence upon the sanctity of an ancient authorized version, it has ignored the historical fact. In other words, he's saying, you and I have ignored some things. The Holy Spirit chose as the language of the New Testament revelation the colloquial language of the everyday people, not an ancient classical idea. The modern insistence upon the supremacy of the King James Version of 1611 represents a reversal of the action of the Holy Spirit. In other words, he's saying that by you and I believing this authorized version, we're fighting against the Holy Spirit. By insisting that for us, the best idiom of the Word of God is not the modern colloquial idiom, but the ancient classical language of Shakespeare. You see, these scholars all the time, over and over again, they argue, you see, this book is too hard to understand. They start off and say, yes, you see, that old King James Bible, it's got all them old archaic words in it, and you can't understand it. Is that true? Has anybody read through that book? How many have read through the King James Version of the Bible? Did you understand it? I talked to one of these Hebrew scholars. He was in Mexico trying to teach people that don't know how to read Hebrew. He told me, nobody can understand that old language. And I'm sitting there, I'm just laughing. I'm sorry, but I was laughing. I didn't mean to disrespect the man, but it was, you know, it's pretty bad. I said, oh, really? I said, was that nobody include you? I said, here you are, you can understand Hebrew, but you can't understand English. Huh? Give me a break. Isn't that amazing? The excuse is the language is too hard. Now, if that were the real problem, if that was sincerely the problem, and who would deny that there are some pretty archaic words in this book? Who would deny that on some pages, I mean, there's a few archaic words that, you know, you got to get a dictionary and look it up to figure out what it means. Nobody would deny that. And who would actually object to somebody coming along and saying, you know, the modern word is this? Nobody would object. And you know what? That's what they started out to do in 1881 in the Revised Version. They started out to update the language. Did you know that that our authorized version has been revised a few times? Did you know they had some, if you ever get a hold of an original authorized version of the Bible of 1611, that it has some really weird spelling in it? Somebody came along and said, well, we don't spell those words like that anymore. This is how you spell it. Well, you know, we use commas and periods a little bit different now, and they put the commas and periods a little bit differently. And no problem. And the Church of God received it without difficulty. And so in 1881, or a few years before that, they decided they're going to do the same thing. And the Church of God agreed, yes, let's go ahead and update these archaic words so they'll be in modern language. We don't have a problem with it. But you know what they did? The devil came in the back door and gave us a different book. Up until that time, every revision, four or five of them, of this book was accepted by the Church of God. But in 1881, they came out with the revised version, the New Testament. In 1885, they came out with the Old Testament. They came out with it, and at first, the church accepted it. Great, we have a modernized version. Great, we have no problems with it. But they began reading it, and all of a sudden, it began to be rejected. The Church of God as a whole recognized it as wrong. 1901, the American Standard Version came out, which was just an Americanized version of the revised version. And again, it was accepted. Great, now we have a language, an American idiom. Nobody's going to complain about that, but you know what happened? It sunk. It sunk. It wasn't read. It was rejected. Here's what Merrill F. Unger, anybody here has an Unger Bible Dictionary? Here's what he has to say about the Authorized Version. The excellence of the work done is attested by the simple fact that this version has held the heart of the English-speaking world for nearly three centuries. And that no subsequent version has, you see, you can't read the scholars, I mean, I'll tell you what. Version has been able to supplant it. Down the road, you read the revised version. The aim of the translators was to introduce as few alterations into the text of the AV as faithfulness to the truth would allow, and to make the language of such alterations conform to the rest of the book. The new version has not won the hearts of the English-speaking world, but is accepted as an able commentary on the text, which since 1611 has been a sacred classic. You know what Unger just said? And he taught up there at Dallas Theological Seminary. You know what he said? He said, look, we think that the Authorized Version is archaic and it needs to be updated, but when we did it, nobody wanted it. That's what he said. Now, Mr. Unger, Brother Unger, does not agree with our position on the Authorized Version. He doesn't agree with it. But you know what he recognized? He recognized the church has accepted the Authorized Version. And you know what I've noticed about reading? I've read hundreds of books on this subject. And you know what words they use? Supplant, divorce, overthrow the Authorized Version. Don't you know there's a battle going on? Don't you know there's a battle going on? How many people here have a Scofield Reference Bible? Yeah? How many people have the old Scofield Reference Bible? How many people have the new? Well, this Scofield Reference Bible was brought out by my good brother, Plymouth Brethren. He decided we ought to have notes in our Bibles, good notes. And he was going to make a decision on what version to use. He wanted to use one of the modern versions back in 1917. He wanted to use either the American Standard Version or the Revised Version. But notice what he says. After mature reflection, it was determined to use the Authorized Version. None of the many revisions, the RV, the ASV, the Darby, the Webster, the Young's, etc., have commended themselves to the people at large. The revised version, which has now been before the public for 27 years, give no indication of becoming, in any general sense, the people's Bible. This is the testimony of those that do not agree with us. They recognize something. They recognize something that you and I have already recognized, even though we may have not articulated it. They recognize that the church uses the Authorized Version of the Bible. They accuse us of dividing the church. They accuse us of, by us sticking to the King James Version, that we're church dividers. You know what? I don't have any quarrels with anybody about what version of the Bible they use. They're free to use it. My position is, I recognize this is the Word of God. There's no doubt in my mind that this is the Word of God, and I don't spend my time attacking their Bibles. If I find somebody that believes the New Jerusalem Bible, I'm going to leave them alone. If I find somebody that actually believes the New World Translation, I'm going to leave them alone. If I find somebody that believes the Good News for Modern Man, I'm going to leave them alone. The problem is, I don't find any of them people. I find them attacking their own Bible, and more specifically, them attacking my Bible. And my position, I hope will be your position, that you can defend the Word of God.
Amen.
Whatever all these other versions may or may not be, I don't even care. I am persuaded by the things that I've argued for the past month that this is the Word of God in English. And yet, when I pick up commentaries, it's a constant attack on this version. When I go out and buy, my kids bought me a beautiful Bible. What a beautiful, did you see this Bible? Man, this is a beautiful Bible. They bought this for Father's Day. It's got big print in it. I can actually read it. This is a beautiful Bible. But you know what? It's full of notes. I wish I could have got a hold of them and said, don't buy any Bible with notes in it. It discourages me. Because I start reading the notes and you says, well, that's what it says, but what it really means is, well, you know, the older manuscripts really said, a better rendering would, I get so sick and tired of that.
Yeah.
Tell me what it means. Don't attack it. Well, I'm going to close with this. I have lots of notes and we're going to close because time's up. They accuse some of us being Ruckmanites, and some of you probably never even heard of Ruckman, right? Does anybody know who Ruckman is? Does anybody not know who Ruckman is? Okay, all of you have heard of him. All right. Bunch of Ruckmanites. Well, if you believe the authorized version to be the Word of God, you are classified as a cultist and a Ruckmanite. But you know what? Way before Brother Ruckman's grandmother was born, a man by the name of Richard Trench, who was the Dean of Westminster in England, he had these words to say about the authorized version. We must never leave out of sight that the great multitude of readers, the English version, our authorized version, is not the translation of an inspired book, but is itself the inspired book. This is back in 1858, this man wrote. The English Bible, he's talking about the authorized version, is to them all which the Hebrew Old Testament, which the Greek New Testament, is to the devout scholar. It receives from them the same undoubting affiance, that's confidence and pledge of fidelity. The Roman Catholics and the Unitarians, these are old-time JWs, by the way, are, I believe, the only bodies who have counted it necessary to make versions of their own. With the exception of these, the authorized version is common ground for all. In England, who call themselves Christians, is like the heritage of all. Two things, talk about the revision, because he was writing just prior to the revision. There was a bunch of talk that we need to update the archaic language. He said, two things that might happen. Either they would adhere to the old authorized version, which is not indeed very probable, or they would carry out a revision. It might be two or three of their own. In either case, the ground of common scripture of an English Bible, which they and we hold equally sacred, would be taken from us, and the separation and the division, which now are the sorrow and perplexity and the shame of England, would become more and more marked, more deeply fixed than ever. Thus the issue might not only too easily be that we should lose in respect of them, also the common ground of the one and same scripture which we now possess. And he goes on and on. This man in 1858 said, you know what? You start this revision like you're going to do, and you're going to cause division. Has he? Was he right? He caused division. All right, brothers, bring your homework next week, and we'll continue this study. We'll take a break.